Okay, let's jump in. We, as a church, if you have not been with us for a while, we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and we're getting very close to the end. In fact, next week is our last message in this series, and then we've got a couple things coming up with that. One of them is our new summer series called Dinners with Jesus. This summer, we're going to look at a number of dinners and meals of Jesus in the Gospels, and what we can learn from that. So that'll be coming up in a couple of weeks here with our summer series. But if you got a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Thessalonians. It's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, and I'll read that here in a minute. But first, I want to mention the title of today's message is this: Visited by an Alien Church. Visited by an Alien Church. And if you're wondering what that means, you will find out. And I want to start off by saying this. A couple years ago, 2023, I was invited with a group of other pastors to go to New York City. And the denominational family we're part of every year takes a group of leaders and over to New York. That's where the beginning of our denomination began, back in the 1850s, 1870s timeframe. And we did about a week-long tour of New York City. I'd never been there. I was so excited, and it was awesome. During the day, we would go around just all different spots, went to everything, went to Ellis Island, made sure we had our walking shoes on. We were putting in like 8 to 10 miles a day, walking all over New York City. And then what happened, though, is around 5 p.m., the kind of part of the tour would stop, and you got to go do whatever you wanted in the evening. And so people would go to Broadway shows, they'd go out to restaurants, whatever. I went to Central Park one night. We biked around Central Park. But one night, some people got together and went to a place, and I don't know if you ever heard of it, called Ellen's Stardust Diner. Anyone heard of that one or been to that one possibly? Okay, Ellen's Stardust Diner is apparently a pretty well-known restaurant in New York City, and it is a diner. And so went there and go inside and sit down at tables. And you can see there's a photo of Ellen's Stardust Diner. And what it is there's the main floor. There's actually an upper floor. You can see a little bit on the right there. There's like a second floor to it. And the thing that was so different, though, about Ellen's Stardust Diner is this, is people who are wanting to be on Broadway are the waiters. And what they do while we're all there is they sing. So as you can see right there, this is there's like a row in the middle of people's seats, like you're sitting there. And these people, and I don't know how they do it, if it's like you put songs in a hat or if they pick them, but you're eating your burger and fries and your shake, and all of a sudden they'd be belting out some song. And by belting out, I mean like it was so loud you couldn't talk. Like, yeah, how's your cake? It's good. How's yours? You know, right? So it was crazy. And you can see too, there was confetti that would come down from the ceiling in there. It was a wild experience, a really wild. In fact, I've never been to a restaurant like this in my life. It was otherworldly. And it was a crazy experience. It was so radically different from anything I've ever been a part of. And it made me wonder, have you been a part of something like that? Maybe you went to someone's home and experienced something very different. Maybe you're on a team at work, or maybe you were in a group, and it was just totally radically different from anything you've ever been a part of. And how did it make you feel? How did it make you think? And as we're going to look in this text today, we are going to see a church that is called to be radically different. A church that's called to be a society that is so different from anything else in this world. In fact, the Roman world would probably think this is an alien church. This is a church that we've never seen. This is so different from how people normally work. And so we're going to jump into it. If you got a Bible again, you can go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. Here's what Paul says. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Okay, if you're thinking that sounds just like a rapid-fire bullet list of all these things to do, you are right. And Paul does it. This is a common thing Paul does. He does it in multiple letters at the end. He gives these rapid-fire things. But this is how he calls this church to be. And one of the things I think that's very important at the outset to mention is this, is I think sometimes growing up in the USA and the Western world, we adopt such an individualistic idea of salvation. That our understanding primarily of being saved by Jesus is it was for me and me alone. And while that is true, Jesus has certainly died for me and my life, Jesus' salvation from the biblical understanding is so much bigger. It was actually a cosmic redemption. When Jesus died, it says that he reconciled the whole world to himself. And what Jesus was trying to do was not simply save an individual person, but to create a brand new society. Jesus was wanting to build here on this world a brand new society that would be a foretaste for people of what heaven was like. And so it's important to hear and understand who we are as Arbor Heights Community Church in West Seattle. In Arbor Heights, West Seattle, we are an outpost. We are a foretaste. We are a picture of a new society here to everyone on the west side of what the kingdom of God is like. That's what's happening as a church here. We're not coming together because we got shared values. We're not coming together because people need belonging. We're not coming together because it's a religious thing to do. We are coming together as a new society who have been formed and shaped in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. Sam Alberry, a pastor and leader, said this, quote, "The church isn't just meant to be a new community. There are plenty of those constantly springing up. It's meant to be a new kind of community." We are meant to be a brand new kind of community. People should see in us, this isn't how humans do things. This isn't normal. What happens in Arbor Heights is a brand new way of being, a brand new life. And there's eight different ways that Paul describes this new society. In fact, there were eight different things. He says this, first, we're to honor those in leadership. Those who are leadership in the church, pastors, elders, board members, staff, we are to honor them. We are to submit to them. We are to respect them. We are to pray for them. We are to care for them. We are to do those things. Number two, we're to live in peace with people. We are to not have conflict or to deal with conflict and have peace with everybody. Number three, we're to confront those who are idle and disruptive. The word idle and disruptive in the Greek is a military term, and it refers to a soldier who's out of rank, i.e. a Christian who is not living in the ways of Jesus. And Paul calls us to confront that. We're to encourage people who are struggling. We're to help those who are burdened and feeling weak. We are to be patient with people and to allow time for them, for God to do the work in their lives. We're to forgive people. We're not to hold wrongs against other or to pay back wrongs. And we're to, number eight, seek the good of each person. Regardless of where they think it's good or not, we are to seek the good of every single person. Eight different descriptors or indications of what it looks like to be a brand new society of people. And here's the thing. We don't have time to unpack all eight of those. I don't think you want me to do that. We'll be here till probably four or five. So I'm going to brush some broad strokes over this passage and make four observations about what it means to be a new society made in Jesus Christ. Okay, so here they are. Here's number one. Observation is a community that fully embraces grace and truth. We are a community that fully embraces grace and truth. You know, I don't know if you noticed when I was reading there this passage, but there were two dynamics that were at play in this church community, not simply one. There were two. Number one was this. We're called to be things like patient with people. We're to encourage people, or that means build people up. We're to help people who are struggling, and we're not to pay back wrong for wrong. In fact, Jesus says we're to love those who do us wrong. And the way I would describe those words is that is what it looks like to be a church of grace. That's giving people grace. Which, by the way, if you're wondering what the word grace means two words, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. So very simply, it means this. You in the church and I in the church are to give people what they don't deserve. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. So what it means in the church is this, no matter what people treat me or how things go or what happened in the church, I should give people what they don't deserve. Great question, why should I give people what they don't deserve? Well, the simple answer to that is, I got what I didn't deserve, amen? I got in Jesus Christ when I was supposed to die for my sin, I was supposed to be punished for my sin. In fact, Jesus took my place on the cross for that, and so I was given what I didn't deserve. And so in like ways, Christians, this new society, we do this radical thing here at Arbor Heights Community Church. We give people what they don't deserve. We give people grace. We give people kindness and extend love and care. That's grace. But did you notice there's another dynamic at play in those three verses? It wasn't just grace. Paul said, quote, we're to confront someone who is idle or disruptive. And at the last one, we're always to seek to do good or what's in the best interest of another person, even if they struggle with that. I would call that truth. So there's this element of, in a church community, a new society, an element of radical grace, but there's also in a church community, the element of radical truth. Now here's what I'm going to guess. I'm going to guess as I describe these two things, you were all in favor of the first one. Amen. Let's be a church full of grace. Amen. Let's extend compassion and thoughtfulness and care and grace to other people. That sounds awesome. Amen. Let's be that. I love that as a church. But when I start talking about a church that confronts people and a church that speaks truth, that's probably where I lost most of us. And we said, awkward. I'm not going to do that. That's the last thing I'd ever do in a church community is go confront someone or go say something to someone else. I would never, ever do that. Right? And we think those kinds of things. I think the truth is this oftentimes about the church. We're super high on grace, but we really struggle with truth. We're super high on grace, but we really struggle with truth. You know, here's a word from someone. This is a quote. This is going to hurt and sting, but I think it's true. And they said this, quote, the church is usually more concerned with being nice than it is with being honest. A church is usually more, a lot more concerned with being nice than it is with being honest. And the sad thing I think about that is it's true. Christians and churches struggled immensely with being truthful and honest. I think oftentimes what we do is out of a desire, out of love, out of desire to create a culture of niceness and friendliness and encouragement, which we ought to be doing as a church. At the same time, what we do is we lower honesty. And we're not honest with people and truthful with people. But what I think is this, is when you only have grace in a church and you don't have truth, that's a grace that simply enables people. It enables people to continue in their life in ways that are destructive and only destroy them. So grace without truth just enables people. Truth without grace crushes people. It just disheartens people. It wounds people and it hurts people. And so what we're called to be as a church is both of those together is a transformational church. When we're a church community that has both truth and we package that with grace, guess what? People get transformed. Do you remember the description of Jesus when he came to our world at Christmas time, 2,000 years ago? Here's the description of Jesus, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Here's something really important. We don't, as a church, balance grace and truth as though it's this balancing thing of like, let's show a little more grace, a little truth. No, it says Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. We do the same thing. We as a church come full on with grace and truth. And I want to ask, what does that mean? I mean, practically speaking as a church, what does that look like or how do we do that? Well, I want to say on both sides, here's one. I think it's this, is that people at Arbor Heights are welcomed as they are, not where we want them to be. People are always welcomed exactly as they are, not where I think they should be, want them to be, or hope they would be. Everyone is welcomed as they are. Have you ever seen that movie, the Jesus Revolution movie? Some hands near, yeah. It's a story in the 1970s of the Jesus movement. And of course, if you're familiar with that, right, it's when thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands of hippies came to faith in Jesus. And this movie is all about that, specifically in Southern California, where a number of hippies were in the Bay Area. And then many of them came to faith in Christ. And this pastor, his name's Chuck Smith, he was in Southern California. And he was at a very small church, a very, very traditional conservative church. And there's a scene at the beginning of the movie, and he's sitting at his dinner table, and his daughter met this hippie guy who became a believer. His name was Lonnie Frisbee. And she invites him over. And Lonnie Frisbee is sitting down at the table with Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith says, tell me about your people. And he goes, oh, my people. And he goes, okay. And he says, you know, my people, these people who are hippies and don't look like you do, and the people at your church are wearing suits and dresses, they don't look like that. And he says, my people are lost. These people are running all over. They're into it's drugs, it's wild sex, it's no boundaries, it's partying. It's just this crazy lifestyle. And he described living up in the Bay Area. That was his life. And then he met Jesus. And then he says this phrase, though, he said, my people are a people who are searching after all the right things, just in all the wrong ways. Searching for all the right things, purpose and meaning and love and beauty, but just in all the wrong ways. And I thought, that describes Seattle. People who are looking for hope and meaning and purpose and direction and life, but just in all the wrong ways. And he looks at them, and Lonnie Frisbee says to Chuck Smith, he says, my people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're sheep without a shepherd, and they need a church. They need a church that has an open door that will invite these people in no matter what they are. But he said, the sad thing, Mr. Smith, is this. Your door is closed. And it made me think of us. Is our door open? Is the door of our church, is the door to you open so that anyone, wherever they are, no matter where they're at in life, is always welcomed as they are and pointed to Jesus, where Jesus gives life? You know, it's always really important to remember as we sit here this morning as a church community, the only reason you and I are sitting in this chair right now is because of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. None of us sitting here today can look back on an impeccable life that you've lived, or you're a wonderful mother, or a great dad, or a great friend, or a great leader. That describes none of us. What describes all of us is a broken person who simply and only because of Jesus' death and resurrection sits in a chair right now. And so someone said the phrase one time, all Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. No one stands above anybody else. Everyone says, I found bread, let me show you where it is. And we all stand on level footing before the cross and Jesus. And so what grace means in a church like ours is to welcome people as they are, not where we want them to be. People need to experience Jesus before they oftentimes believe in Jesus. They need to experience his grace and mercy. Number two, though, I think I would say, what does that look like, is we need to have the Holy Spirit courage to tell people the truth. We need to have the courage to be able to, in the context of a relationship, in the context of love, in the context of wisdom, in the context of care, to tell people the truth and to be honest with people in the church and to be honest with each other and to share what's going on. We cannot be a church that settles for fake community or superficial community. That doesn't describe any New Testament church. Every New Testament church was a gritty church. It was a gritty church, and all of Paul's letters are written, and the people, the stories are just a mess. They're a mess in there because people were being real. People were bringing their full selves to the church, not just their religious selves. And that's what we need to bring. Our full selves into Arbor Heights, not our religious selves. We need to do the hard, wearisome, exhausting, tiresome, laborsome work of being honest with each other and telling each other the truth and loving each other in community and pointing each other to Jesus Christ. Okay, here's my second observation. Number two, Jesus is our glue, nothing else. Jesus is our glue, nothing else. You might not have caught this in that text, but here's something. So notice the very first verse, Paul calls this church brothers and sisters. That's family language. Verse 14, he calls them brothers and sisters. Again, family language. In fact, throughout this letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to them brothers and sisters over and over and over again. Why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Do you recognize Paul was an ardent, devout Jew? Ardent, devout Jew. The people in Thessalonica are Greeks. Do you think Jewish people thought well of Greek people? Short answer, no. They hated them. They looked down on them. They were polytheistic people. They did not live like Jewish people. Jewish people looked down on them and hated them. What do you think Greek people thought of Jewish people? They hated them, right? They looked down on them as well. Back and forth, so you have two ethnic groups, two social groups that hated the other, but somehow they come together and Paul's words is calling them our brothers and sisters. What's my point? The point is that in a new society, the church, these false societal divisions are broken down in the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ breaks down all of these ethnic divisions, racial divisions, socioeconomic divisions. He breaks them all down, the power of Jesus, and he brings people together who would never, ever be together. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of Jesus and what he does. Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." You know, 5 years ago, it was right in the middle of COVID, and I'll never forget a conversation I had with someone. And this person, as many people were doing in COVID, was changing into a different church, and which is a whole separate topic, but they were going to a different church, and they said a statement to me that I don't think they had thought it through and realized what they were actually saying. They thought it was a compliment, or not compliment, they thought it was a good thing. I thought something very different. And they were talking to me about it, and they're going to their church, and they all of a sudden said this statement to me. They said, "I'm so thankful we found a church that shares our political views." As though like a good thing. And I thought there, and I thought, are you serious? That was a good thing? I.e., what you really mean to say is this. Our church comes together not under the power of Jesus Christ. It comes under the power of shared political ideologies. That our church has to come together so we can share all these values, and politics being one of them. But what the gospel teaches and what 1 Thessalonians teaches is Jesus Christ is our glue together. We're not unified under political ideologies. We're not unified under socioeconomic statuses as a church. We're not unified because we all have the same views around society. That's not what brings us together. What brings us together is the power of Jesus. Jesus breaks down all these divisions, and we are a society that comes together. And in the midst of a world right now in 2026 that's so polarized, and everyone is so tribal, and everyone breaks into all their factions and groups and then disses and condescends and puts down every other group, ought we to be different? Ought the church to be a new society? Where we come together and say there is diversity all over the place in Arbor Heights of people all over the spectrum on different things. And yet what brings us together is not that, it's Jesus. That's how good Jesus is. This is what upended the first century Roman world. So in 33 AD, Christianity did not exist. By 300 AD in the Roman world, scholars estimate, historians estimate, there was between 10 and 20 million Christians, and Christianity became the national religion of the Roman Empire. The question you ought to be asking is, how in the world did that happen? Well, there was a sociologist, an historian named Michael Green, who did that. And he looked at all these different factors around why Christianity spread with such rapid fire in those couple hundred years. And he found there were four reasons for it. I won't give you all four, but here's one of these. Like one of the big reasons Christianity completely turned their world upside down is that people who would never, ever in a million years come together came together in the church. People in society would come into a church visiting and they would all of a sudden look around and they would go, wait a minute, there's Jews and there's Gentiles here. And these people hate each other. There are men and women coming together in a culture where women were seen as secondary. There's masters and slaves coming together in this church. Wait a minute, what? What is going on here? That's what would happen. People would go, this is not normal. And then they would ask the question, why are these people coming together? And guess what they said? There's a guy named Jesus. There's this guy named Jesus, and that's what he does. He takes people so divided, and he brings them together because he is the one who does that. We do not at Arbor Heights come together because of shared views or socioeconomic stuff or shared values or anything like that. We come together under the banner of Jesus Christ. We submit to Jesus Christ and we come under him, and he is what unites us together. And that's the message we have to tell West Seattle. Jesus Christ can do that, and that's what he does. Here's observation number three. I take second, other people take first. I take second, other people take first. Interesting, two questions. Of the eight commands that Paul gives in this letter, how many can be lived out on your own? Little quiz question. How many of the eight can be lived out on your own? I'll give you the answer. Zero. Zero. Second question. What's the direction of focus in every single command? All eight commands. Answer, other people. So none of these commands can be lived out on your own. Every single command has to be lived out with other people in community. All these things. Number one, supporting church leaders. Well, there's got to be leaders for me to support and to pray for and help. Number two, anyone I have an issue with, I'm supposed to live at peace with people. Well, there has to be other people to do that with in order to have peace with them. People living out of alignment with Jesus. Well, I've got to be aware of other people's spiritual condition so I can help them and point them to that. Disheartened people. Well, that's other people. Struggling people. People who need patience and compassion so I can give them that. People who've hurt me. If I would not pay back a wrong for a wrong, there's got to be a person who's hurt me. And number eight, concern for another's good. Every single one of these is about another person. And here's the point I want to make. Every single one of us, what Paul is saying, every single one of us is to be concerned in the church about the spiritual well-being of other people. Every single person in the church is to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of other people. Every person at Arbor Heights is to be caring, investing in, helping, supporting other people in the church. Here's a really, really interesting thing. You probably did not notice this. You notice who verse 14 is addressed to? He says this, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage and dishearten, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who's that verse addressed to? You, not me. Not leaders. That there are other parts of leaders, and I'm not saying leaders don't do that, but notice that verse is specifically addressed to brothers and sisters, meaning the church. The church is to take ownership and say, it's my job. It's my job to go confront someone who's out of alignment with the gospel. It is my job to go encourage someone who is struggling. It is my job to help someone who's weak. It is my job to go show patience to someone else. What Paul is saying in this, and this is what a new society is, every single one of us here today is on the hook. None of us can sit here today and say, I'm off the hook. It's the pastor's job. It's the elder's job. It's the board's job. It's the staff's job. It's not. It's all of our jobs. It's every one of our jobs. Every single one of us has to take ownership and say, what is my responsibility here at Arbor Heights? Ernest Best, who's a theologian, said this. Paul lays the responsibility for the whole community on the community itself. Each member, and not the leaders alone, must be aware of his or her responsibility for others and seek to help them. At no stage can the ordinary member lean back and say, this is the task of the pastor alone. Paul knows nothing of an inner mass, a church community on which all ministry operates. Every single person needs to own it. And I think that's a couple of things. What it means is this. Every church member has responsibilities. Every church member needs to put weight on their shoulders and say, I have a responsibility. There are things I ought to be doing. There are ways I ought to be helping. I ought to be serving. I ought to be investing. I got to put weight on my shoulders. Every single Christian is called to that. Number two, I think, is this. The church, and please hear this, the church is fundamentally not about me. The church fundamentally is not about me. I think in every Christian's life, there comes a light bulb moment. And that light bulb moment is this. When I realize my faith and the church was never ultimately about me. It was about God doing a work in me so God could do a work through me. I've shared this before. About 2 or 3 years ago, our denominational district, which is comprises the Northwest, and this is Idaho, Oregon, Washington, Alaska. And in that area, there's about 115 churches that make up this area of our denomination. And all different sizes. I mean, you got churches in Alaska of 7 people. You've got a church in Oregon of about 5,000, 6,000, and everything in between that. So churches, all different sizes, all the place. But when they looked at these churches a couple years ago, what they discovered was, is that 70% of these churches were either plateauing or declining. Plateauing or declining. And they asked what we all would be asking, what's going on? Why is a majority of our churches not growing and thriving, but plateauing and declining? And they did a bunch of research on this, and they came away, and there was a number of things, but you know what the number one reason they discovered was? The churches that were plateauing or declining had turned inward. They had made the church, the goal of the church was to meet all of our personal needs. The church became about itself. They lost the mission. They got off the mission. The church became about me and about meeting my needs and finally about me, then recognizing the church really is a place for me to come and yes, for God to do a work in my life and meet my needs, but then the church exists for the world. The church exists for the world. And we are so much better off and so much of a healthier church and a new society church when we realize that. And we go, it's not about me. It's about this West Seattle community. It's those people who need to hear about Jesus. And we need to make it about that. A church on fire is a church that realizes that. A church that recognizes it's not about me. And maybe here's the way I could say it, is God has called us to be conduit Christians, not cul-de-sac Christians. He's called us to be conduit Christians, not cul-de-sac Christians, right? Again, the best way, God wants to do a work in me so he can do a work through me. It doesn't end with me and Jesus. And we have to move beyond a faith where it's just me and Jesus. It has to get to it's me and Jesus on mission for other people. And God is calling us to that. And you see that in this church. Everyone is owning it. Everyone is a part of it. So I just want to ask some very simple questions to help this. Just very easy questions. And a couple ones you can do. Here's some. Do you take time during your week to pray for people in the church? Do you have a list of people that you take time and you pray for them? Number two, have you taken the initiative to try to get to know someone in the church? Is your posture more to sit back and just wait for everyone to come to you? Or have you taken initiative and try to get to know someone or invest in someone? Are there people in the church that you're invested in their life? That you have connection with them, you're invested, you're helping them, serving them, praying for them. Number four, do you know the hurts, struggles, and temptations of other people in the church? Is there anybody in the church you know their struggles, their hurts, what's going on in their heart, and you're fighting for them? Number five, are there people in the church I'm providing care for? I'm supporting people in some fashion. Paul gives us a number of things we can do. I mean, here, just a list he gave us. Number one, pray for our leaders. I'll ask, could you start praying for leadership in the church? I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to pray for our elders. I'm going to pray for our staff. I'm praying for them every week. I'm going to commit to that. I'm praying for our leaders. Number two, encourage someone. Do you know how many people, all of us sitting here today, are going through a hard season and what it would mean for me to step out and to encourage someone? And you know how many people are walking through hard stuff? A lot of us. And what it would mean for someone to walk alongside us in that journey. Proactively, number three, proactively deal with a problem. That was one of them. I think some of us, maybe there's an issue we have with someone or there's a grudge we have with someone and we just keep avoiding it. And maybe this is the day the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. It's time to go deal with it. It's time to go talk to someone. Maybe helping someone. Paul said that to help the weak, right? Maybe there's someone that needs help, whatever that help looks like. You know, oftentimes we pray, God, you know, send help. God, help me. And what I've discovered in my life is oftentimes God's answer to that is a person, another person to come into our lives. to help us. Number five, give someone patience. There's got to be people right now that you and I are holding unbelievably high expectations for. We're making all kinds of judgments about them. We're looking at them in all kinds of ways. Maybe some people in your life today just need some patience to allow room for God to work and for me to let go of all my expectations of them and to just give them patience. Here's the last one, number four, observation. Community is one of God's greatest chisels to form us into Jesus. Community as a church is one of God's greatest chisels to form us into Jesus. Like the last one, none of these commands can happen on our own. These are all in the context of community. And I've discovered in my life that community is perhaps God's greatest vehicle to transform me into Jesus. 24 years ago, my wife and I got married. And while it wasn't a large community, I went from a single John Lindo to a married John Lindo and entered into community. And if you know anything about my wife and I, we are radically polar opposite people. I, as you might gather, am a big, huge extrovert. She is not. She's the opposite of that. And we got married, and as we started living together, obviously, and have been a couple months into our marriage. And for me, as someone also too, I don't need a ton of sleep, and I'm always this kind of high energy. And my wife is not that way. My wife needs probably 11 to 12 hours of sleep at night. And so I remember a couple months into being married, I came home from work one day. She's home. She was a teacher. She was teaching third grade. And I came home. And of course, as an extrovert, being with people all day, I'm just fired up, right? Anybody with me on this? It's okay. Extroverts, yeah. Just fired up. And I get home. And it's classic me too, like getting home. And I'm like, what are we going to do? We're going to go out for dinner. We're going to go do this. We're going to hang out here and do all this. And I'll never forget, my wife looks at me and she says, I'm going to sit on the couch and watch a movie and go to bed, and I'm going to do it all alone. And I was like, okay, message received on that one. And I'll never forget, I got up and I grabbed my stuff in kind of a puffy, angry mood. Went over the door, walked out the door, went for a walk, and on that walk just sat there. And I can't believe her, how disrespectful of me and our marriage. And like, I guess the night's all about you and how self-centered you are. And it's apparently all about you and that, right? And just went on and on and on about that. And of course, that led later to a number of very difficult conversations with my wife and I. And living with my wife, I quickly discovered, and she began to show me ways you need to change. She said to me not long after, she said, honey, I say this in love. She said, but most people you're around, you just try to make them exactly like you. Now, ouch, wow. She said, it is. It's the John Lindo project. Just everybody you meet, you always think you have everything dialed in and perfect. And everybody you meet, you just try to make them a copy of you. And she says, I'm not a copy of you. I'm me. Right? And so a great conversation. Then put in a couple kids into our family with my daughters. And guess what happens in that community? More things start coming out of dad. We're in the car yesterday and we get in the car and we're driving out of our driveway. My daughter was explaining something, and she does this a lot where she says comments to my wife, but I'm right there, but they're about me. And I'm like, I'm right here. Say it to my face. And my daughter's in the back seat, and she says to my wife, I pull the driver, she goes, Mom, quote, why is dad such a horrible listener? And I was like, And she said, why is there a listener? And she literally said, Mom, she said, I tell dad things all the time, and he doesn't listen to me at all. Wow, that was hard to hear. And she's, my wife just responded, she goes, I know. Your dad's been like that for 24 years. That was a tough one to hear, right? But my family has been this community that's, guess what? It's exposed all my junk. It's exposed me, John Lindo. It's exposed all my brokenness. It's exposed how self-centered I am, how arrogant and prideful I am. It's exposed all these things. When you get into church community, guess what happens? You get exposed. You get found out. Someone once said, once you get to know everybody, at the core, everyone's a mess. And it's true, isn't it? It's true. We all can put on fronts and pretense, all that, but once you actually get to know people deep down, everyone is a bundle of a bunch of insecurities and brokenness and fears and angers and lusts and all kinds of that. So everyone's full of that. But it takes community. When you get in community with people in a group, on a serve team, helping somewhere in the church, and you start getting with people, then all of a sudden it happens. I'll give you one fast example, right? The heartbreak of being let down. We all know that experience, don't we? You've been on a team, you've been on a group, you've been whatever, we all had expectations of people and what they should do or shouldn't do or how they should act or what they should say, and then people didn't do that, right? We've all been there. And what did you feel when that happened, when you were disappointed? Well, we all know what we did. Angry at people, I got bitter with people, I lashed out at people, I got quiet with people, I held grudges with people, I gave up on people, right? All those things. Isn't that true? I mean, that's what I do. All those things. And then guess what all those feelings are? They're an invitation from God. Being disappointed by people is an invitation by God into being transformed, into being changed from the inside out. And all of a sudden, I discover for me when people disappoint me, it's not ultimately about people, it's all my brokenness starts coming out. It shows how quickly I give up on people. It shows how conditional my love is. It shows how long I will hold grudges with people. That's what it reveals. And then God begins to transform me from the inside out. Community is one of God's greatest chisels to form us into Jesus. You know, to be honest, and this might sound hard, but I think when we avoid authentic community, when I'm unwilling to get into real community in a church, what that usually oftentimes is saying is this: I don't want to grow up. I don't want to grow up. I don't want to have to confront parts of me that I don't like. I don't want to have to expose parts of me that are broken, and I don't want to have to mature into a more devoted follower of Jesus. I don't want to grow up. And so if I want to remain the same as I am today, stay out of community, be isolated from community, don't get vulnerably involved with anybody else. And you won't get hurt, but you won't grow. And that's what God has for us, and that's what God wants for us. I want to end with this. Churches like this don't happen by accident. It's just like working out, right? I mean, people don't get a great physique by accident. No one has an awesome physique because it just magically happened. We all know that. It took work. It took intentionality. It took planning. It's the same for a church. In order for us to be this kind of church, a new society, it takes work. It takes us coming together. It takes us owning these things together. It's saying, let's be a new society on the West Side for people to see something different. Let's be a brand new church. And so what I want to ask and just practically end is this, is what's your next step? And I put in the bulletin this morning, there's an insert in there, with 10 different ideas of a next step. And that's all I'm asking is just consider this week, hey, what's my next step? Wherever I'm at, wherever I'm here at Arbor Heights, what would be the next step for me to take? Maybe it's joining a community group. Maybe it's joining a serve team. Maybe it's getting baptized. Maybe it's financially partnering with church. Whatever it might be, what's my next step that God would have for me? And that's my invitation for you in this next week. Let me go ahead and pray. Lord God, you have died on the cross. You have made us a brand new people. And you have called us to this incredible life that we are to be living, God, a people that are characterized by peacemaking, a people characterized by patience, by radically serving other people. When we get wronged by people in the church, we don't respond that way back. We forgive, we love, we help. God, would you help us? This is an impossible task that you called us to a church, Lord God, but we want to be these people. There are people, 250,000 people from the tip of Alki down to Des Moines that need to know about the hope and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ. And we need to be a new society right here in Arbor Heights. God, we pray for your help. Holy Spirit, remake us, transform us, convict us, help us to be a new society in you. In your precious name, amen.